Wasn't that a beautiful song? The Lord is good. And we can praise Jesus. It is Easter weekend. We're not going to be talking specifically about that, but something related to it. Isn't it wonderful that we have a Savior that we can turn to and trust Him? Someone who understands us, someone who has gone before us, someone who is tempted in all ways and yet without sin. It's good to know that Jesus is on our side, isn't it? Let's bow our heads, shall we? Heavenly Father, I pray that you will be with us this morning. Fill us with your love. We thank you, Lord, for first loving us and for dying for us, that we might have eternal life. And we want more than anything else to know you and know that we will be able to live with you throughout eternity. And so as we open your word this morning, bless us and bless my words that they might glorify your name. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're supposed to be able to give an answer, the Lord says in His Word. Give an answer to anyone who asks us about the faith that we have, the reasons for our faith. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't have a lot of people just asking me those kind of questions, do you? And yet, we have a responsibility to help others. And a lot of times people have these questions, but they don't know how to verbalize them. They don't know how to just ask them. And sometimes you feel that if you ask these questions, you know, that people will think you're smart or dumb, or they'll think that, you know, you should know the answer already, so why are you asking me this question? I came across this statement the other day in a little book called Counsels to Writers and Editors, and it says, what the people want, this is people, we're people, it says, what the people want, what do you think the answer is? What the people want, nobody knows? Well, before I read this, I wouldn't have known either. What the people want is instruction. But instruction about what? What shall I do that I may save my soul? That's what people want, according to this statement. What shall I do that I may save my soul? So I know people that say, do nothing. Absolutely nothing. Just believe. Believe that Jesus loves you. There's more to it than that. And let's find out what the Bible says, because this is Easter weekend. And you know, Easter weekend focuses on the resurrection. We believe in the resurrection. We know about the resurrection. But you know, do we know the one who was resurrected? That's the one that we really need to know and understand about. And do we know, if we know who he was, we've studied about him probably for years and years, but do we really know how to have a saving relationship with him? Or do we know how to develop a saving relationship with Jesus Christ if we don't have one at this time? Now, many who have even been raised in the faith don't have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ for various reasons, I guess. When I was baptized as a kid, I don't know that I had a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, nor am I really sure that I knew what that was all about. I was baptized basically on the basis of the pastor coming to my house. We went through some Bible studies, about four or five, and he said, you need to be baptized. And so I was, after I memorized a couple of verses in Scripture. First verse I had to memorize was, the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. And I'll never forget it because, you know, when you learn things when you were a child, You don't forget them, but was that really the scripture that I needed to memorize when I was that age getting ready to be baptized? Maybe not. But there are actually steps that the Bible outlines that are important to understand in order to have the assurance of eternal life. And it's not just saying believe, and it's not just saying trust in Jesus. There are steps to be followed, and there are scriptural New Testament steps to be followed, you know, in coming to this relationship with Christ. And I'd like to go through those steps this morning, because the Lord of Easter, the Passover, the Lord who came forth from the grave is alive, and he wants you to be saved, and he wants all of us to be with him throughout the endless ages of eternity. And the Lord tells us that the first thing we must do is we must hear the word. It doesn't happen in an abstract. It doesn't happen in a vacuum. We've got to hear something. That's why those of us who have heard need to communicate, you see, through lifestyle, through the words that we speak, the way we live, and there's a lot of different ways to communicate. But the gospel must be heard. Turn with me over to John chapter 1, if you would. And in John 1, I don't know why, but John 1 is a chapter in the Bible, and we're not going to study the whole chapter, but it's a chapter in the Bible that never ceases to amaze me. When I read verses 1 to 5 and 14, you know, I just, well, we're not going to read that this morning. It's just the material here is so amazing, it's so incredible that you can never get enough of it. But in John 1, starting with verse 6 here, we're talking about John the Baptist. Not John who wrote the book of John, but John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist was born into the world for a specific purpose, and he was dedicated to the Lord to do something, to be a witness for Christ and to prepare the way for Jesus to come the first time. And so in verse 6 it says, there was a man sent from God whose name was what? John. Okay. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. Now, it's interesting to note that John came for that particular reason, and John was a type of an anti-type. Who is the anti-type of John? Who said that? You're right. You're right. We are. God raised up the Adventist church to be the anti-type of the type who was John the Baptist, that we might prepare the way of the Lord. Now, John prepared the way for the Lord's first coming. We are to prepare the way for the Lord's what? Second coming. Because the Lord has given the Seventh-day Adventist church a special message to communicate to the world, and it's called the what? One, two, three? Three angels' messages, right? The pastor's been talking about that. And so that's what we're here, you see, to do. So he came for a witness, to bear witness of the light. Now, that all through him might believe. He was not the light. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. But he was sent to bear witness of that light. Like, that's what we're supposed to be here for. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. Now, there's a testimony here. The testimony, you know, isn't all in just a lot of historical facts, scientific research, you know, proving that Jesus was this and proving that Jesus was that. There's a testimony here spoken in these verses here that tells us that through the power of the Holy Spirit, there is something about Jesus that brings light to every man, and every man has somewhat has a witness within his heart that this is the true light. I remember talking to a friend that I became quite friendly with years and years ago when I was in college at Southern. He was an older man, by the way, and just the Lord providentially brought me in contact with him. But he had been an editor of a newspaper. Not a very big guy, very smart. But he was an atheist. Didn't believe in God at all or anything connected with God. And he heard the gospel message. He heard through the leading of the Holy Spirit about Jesus and what Jesus came to this world to do. And you know what he did? This guy's an atheist, and he's a confirmed atheist, and he's an educated man in atheism, and he's not spiritually minded in any way. But he thinks to himself, you know, if that's true, that would be the most wonderful thing that you could possibly imagine. He's thinking this, an atheist. And so there was something within him that kept him going back. And he became a born-again believer. And he dedicated his life. He became a pastor. And he became a health educator. He became a tremendous person in the Adventist Church back in the early 20th century. He died quite a few years ago. But he was such an inspiration to talk to. And he always liked me to come over and talk to him. But it was a blessing to me. But it was interesting how he actually became a Christian. It wasn't the preponderance of a huge amount of evidence that stacked up with books and everything else. It was a conviction of the Holy Spirit under that influence. You know, if that's true, that would be the most wonderful thing that ever happened in the world. And he came to believe it, and he accepted it. And so, in Romans 10:17, it says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Yes, he did study the word of God, and the word of God became true to him. But in hearing, there was something there, the Holy Spirit. We know it was the Holy Spirit, don't we? There was something there that just sparked that interest, and it said, yes, that's what it is. And he accepted, and he became a true Christian. We must know what we believe, and we must be willing to share it. We must be able to clearly show that Jesus Christ is the light of the world. And it doesn't just come by the preponderance of evidence. What did Jesus say in John 8:12? He said, I am the light of the world, didn't he? And he will become the light for you. And he wants to become light in your life. If your life has been a life of darkness, a life of gloom, a life of addiction, to try to fill the place of this gloom that you have, God, Jesus wants to take the place of that, and he wants to give you new life, new strength, and a life beyond anything that you could ever possibly imagine. Now, for the early Christians, the Old and the New Testament provided the evidence that was necessary to generate faith. We're not going to go into that this morning, but that's what they depended upon. But the main evidence was the Holy Spirit. Said that already, but that needs to be emphasized. The Holy Spirit working through them and their example of a self-sacrificing life. Paul indeed preached, but Paul indeed had a self-sacrificing life. Paul, the Apostle Paul, and the apostles were not interested in all the toys, that expensive, intricate, high-tech toys that we have a tendency to love and become totally and completely preoccupied with. Jesus doesn't care about any of that, except as it can be used to spread the gospel. In the near future, all that stuff, you know, the fancy this and the fancy that, and the perfect this and the perfect that, is going to be a bunch of junk in the near future. And we're going to wonder, why in the world did we spend so much time and money and everything else on all that, which ends up to be like nothing in the end. And of course, the testimony of Jesus himself and that self-sacrificing person. Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, that a man will lay down his life for his friends. Jesus said, you are my friends. Jesus laid down his life for you. And so we live for Christ. And all the apostles except one, the apostle John, died as a martyr. They were all killed. And they tried to kill John, but they couldn't. He survived, and we have his beautiful books. So there must be a hearing there. Now, there's another step here, a step two. The step two is that once one hears, one must accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus is the resurrection. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is everything, all-encompassing everything. And it's important to accept Christ as our personal Savior in order to have that eternal life for ourselves. Now, over in Romans chapter 3, there's a little statement I'd like to read to you. Chapter 3 and verses 21 and onward there says this. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. Now he's not saying we can become lawless. He's just saying that some of those people who thought that they were going to be saved by keeping the law, that's not the way they're going to be saved. It's a disappointment. He said, that's all he's saying there. It says, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. It says, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And so what he's saying here is, Jesus Christ is offering you eternal life. And what you need to do is believe in him. What you need to do is accept him as your personal Savior. That's just another way of saying believe in him, you see. It says, and it's also, it says it's for all and on all who believe, because there's no difference. That word all is all-encompassing. It means like, you know, like the sun goes red and yellow, black and white, all are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the children of the world. We're all different. Yes, we're all different. We come from different cultures. We come from different backgrounds, but we're all equal as far as God is concerned. That's where he's coming from. And if we're not coming from that direction, we better get up to speed with God, because there is no distinction. If we have distinctions in our minds as to who or what color or what culture of people are valuable and which are not valuable, then we're not walking with God. We're totally off on our own, going down a path which you know where that path leads. And so it says all here, all who believe, for there is no difference. And going on, it says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we're all in the same boat together. We're sinners by nature. And we've fallen short. We're not like God in any way. We're corrupt, basically, to the core, basically. It says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. In other words, Jesus has what we call here grace. If you want to make an acronym, it's God's riches at Christ's expense. In other words, Jesus wants to give you his riches, and he has died for your sins. So that your sins have already been paid for. Now, by the way, your sins are all paid for whether you have accepted Christ or not. It has already been made. But you can't benefit from it unless you accept Christ as your personal Savior. So it doesn't do you any good unless you actually accept Christ as your personal Savior. We must do that. This isn't any kind of universalism where everybody is just automatically saved because Christ died for all. Therefore, it says Christ all died. You see? So, justified by faith through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth to be a propitiation. Now, you know what a propitiation is? Propitiation means that you have chosen to live a sinful life. Or maybe you didn't choose it. Maybe you just did it, you know, without much choice. Maybe you just fell into it. Whatever it is, you know, we're in sin, we're in darkness, we're lost. And what propitiation means is that Jesus stepped in and said to you, you know, I love you, even though you are a sinner in need of grace. And as a result of being a sinner, you deserve to die the death and go to you know where. But he says, I have taken your sin upon myself, and I have died for you, so that if you accept me as your personal Savior, you don't have to die yourself. That's quite something, isn't it? And that's what it means when it says, no greater love has this than a man will lay down his life for a friend. You are my friends if you do what I command you. So Jesus is a friend, but he's not a parallel friend. I can be a friend, you know, that's sort of on my level. Jesus is like a friend up here, and I'm a friend down here, but we're still friends because he comes down to my level, not in a sinful way, but he comes down to where I am so that he can see me. And by the way, we ought to do the same thing. When we're seeking to help and bless other people, we should speak to them not as one who is superior, but as one who is equal, always. Regardless of our education, regardless of our talents and abilities or who we are, Jesus was the most talented, the most educated, and the most everything. And yet he came down and he looked us straight in the eye. So that's where it is. Now, a number of years ago, I was in a secondhand store, and I picked up this old book. I thought of throwing it away several times. It's not an Adventist book, but he says something in here. It's called The Church of the New Testament, and he, on page, I think it's 41 here, 40, yeah, there it is, 40 and 41. He says this. Now, he's talking about faith, and he's talking about what genuine, real faith is. It says, the faith commanded and commended in the New Testament is belief with the whole heart. I thought it was pretty good. Belief with the whole heart. It says, in the New Testament, the word heart is very frequently used as synonymous with mind. Okay, let us remember that the human mind includes intellect, sensibilities, and the will. Now, this is an old book, as you can tell. And when he says sensibilities, what he's talking about is the passions and the feelings. You know, what the feelings that come out of the heart. Okay. That's what he's talking about. And he uses the word sensibilities. Now, he says, a faith which touches or involves only the intellect is one which involves but one-third of the heart. In other words, if the faith only comes to the intellect, you don't have it yet. It says, mere intellectual assent to the facts presented is not the faith that is called for in God's Word. New Testament faith or belief calls not only for intellectual conviction, but for the love and loyalty of the emotional powers of the heart and for the action of the will. A faith which stops short of love and obedience is not New Testament faith. It's just an assent. And that doesn't doesn't do it. You see, that doesn't activate it so that it's real. So we want genuine faith, don't we? And then it goes on to say, it says, as important as faith is, and though it is an absolute requirement, it is yet evident that faith alone is not sufficient. Now, everything that comes out of the Reformation is not absolutely true. Luther had his ups and his downs, and he changed his theology many times. Faith, it's not by faith alone. It is by grace alone. Faith is not our Savior, by the way. Faith is what we exercise through the power of the Holy Spirit to accomplish what needs to be accomplished to get us right with Christ and to experience His grace. It is not sufficient. It is the first step, but not the last. Unless fulfilled by obedience, by love, by loyalty, and by service, this faith becomes dead, being alone, and is therefore not the faith of the New Testament called for and God requires. And that's true. Even though Martin Luther said by faith alone, Martin Luther thought that the book of James was a piece of junk. He was wrong. God is right. So, it is by grace alone. And the grace is what Christ gives to us. And He will cover us with His righteousness. In Hebrews 11:6, that's that great faith chapter. He says, without faith it is impossible to please Him. Without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must first believe that He is. And that's what faith does for you. Through faith, you believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. You will seek Him and you will find Him if you will search for Him with all of your heart. That's what the Bible says. And so Jesus lived. Jesus died for our sins. Jesus rose from the dead on the third day. Jesus ascended into heaven. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us, and Jesus is coming again. And that's what we look forward to in the near future. And if we turn to Jesus, He will always be there. I'm not going to turn to this one, but if you want to look up on that one, it's Psalm 145:17-21. Don't want to go into all those things. Now, the third step. Okay, we give our hearts to Christ, right? And what does that lead us to next? It leads us to repentance. It's not, the formula isn't complete without repentance. In Matthew 4:17, it says this, from that time, this is right after he came through the wilderness with his three temptations, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, what did he preach and say? Repent. That's right. It's not optional. It's absolutely. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John the Baptist preached exactly the same words. Little book, Steps to Christ, here. Page 23. There's a good little statement here on that subject. In fact, the whole chapter is on repentance. But it says at the start here, it says, how shall a man be just with God? How shall the sinner be made righteous? It is only through Christ that we can be brought into harmony with God. Only through Christ can we be brought into harmony with God, with holiness. But how are we to come to Christ? It says, many are asking the same question as did the multitude on the day of Pentecost. What must we do to be saved? And what did Peter tell him? Repent. He says, repent. And be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Now, we're all sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But do you want those sins to be hanging around forever? No, I don't either. I mean, let's get rid of them. I can't get rid of them. But I know somebody that can get rid of them. Jesus can. Peter told him, repent for the kingdom, repent. That's what he told him. Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. And also it goes on to say that you may also receive the Holy Spirit. Jesus promises to wipe the slate clean. And that's the good news. So he died for your sins. He takes your sins and he wipes them clean. Your sins will be wiped out, blotted out of existence. But what does repentance really mean? Repentance includes sorrow for sin. And it's not just a legal transaction here. It's an emotional transaction as well. Because we really want that junk to be gotten rid of. Let's get rid of it. And there's only one person who can. We can only be cleansed by what? The blood of the Lamb? That's how we can be cleansed. So repentance includes sorrow for sin and a turning away from it. We shall not renounce sin unless we see its sinfulness. I can be destroying my body with cigarettes and alcohol and whatever, but if I don't renounce that, if I don't turn away from it in my heart, then I'll never turn away from it. If I don't turn away from it in my heart, there'll be no change in the life. I remember years ago, I used to be a chaplain up at the hospital in Murfreesboro. And I used to go there on Friday. There was a girl that was in there all the time. She was in and out, in and out, in and out. Her parents were Adventists. I should say her grandparents were Adventists. But she would do everything. I mean, she would get in, serve her time, get out, go to rehab, run away from rehab, get right back into it, over and over and over and over again. I never thought there'd be any hope for this kid. And I used to visit her all the time up there. And I thought, what are we going to do? Her parents, her grandparents were feeling the same way. But you know what? She finally got a handle on it. Through Christ, she finally gained the victory. And so for that, and then she got her kids back and all that kind of stuff and things, you know, were okay. I don't know too much about her right now anymore. But that's what it's all about. You see, he will throw them in the depths of the sea and he'll give us power to overcome them. But we've got to want to overcome them if we're going to overcome them. We've got to want it and we've got to put forth the effort. And it's going to take an effort. In one place, the Lord says, you have not yet resisted unto death for the shedding of blood. I mean, how bad do we want to really overcome the things which get us down? Addictions are hard to overcome, whether it's smoking or alcohol or whatever it is. They're hard to overcome, and it takes a determined effort. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, it can be done. And we will give God the glory. But we've got to want to, and we've got to put forth the first step, and toward Jesus, and Jesus will take all the steps toward us. If you ever want to read a good book, read that book, Steps to Christ. And read it, you know, read it on a regular basis, repentance. Now, there was a time before we knew Christ that the Lord just kind of said, okay, I understand. You don't really know. Acts 17:30 says, truly, these times of ignorance got overlooked. But now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus is our certainty. If he hadn't come forth from the grave, we would have no hope whatsoever. And as we celebrate, in a way, I guess, within our hearts and minds, you know, this special weekend, which is about Jesus coming forth from the grave, we realize that this is it. This is the proof that he really can do what he says he can do. I was dead in my sins. I can become alive. How do I know that Jesus can do that? Because he was dead and he became alive. He said, I laid down my life, and he says, I can take it up again. I can't do that. But he could, because he was God in the flesh. Now the next step, step number four, and sometimes we forget this step, and sometimes this step has nothing to do with the process that we follow, and that is confessing faith in Jesus Christ. I remember going to a church one time. It was in Tennessee. But they had a program on Friday night. And it was a very spiritual program. And they had people coming up and telling what Jesus had done for them. And I mean, I sat there. One person got up, another person. Pretty soon there were 10, maybe 12, a dozen or more people coming up just to tell what Jesus had done for them. And I thought, well, I'd never seen anything like this over at Southern. When I went to school, I didn't see that kind of stuff. But they were doing that, and you could tell it was from the heart. Jesus gave them victory. Jesus gave them hope. Jesus gave them a new life of happiness and joy. And they were getting up and talking about it. They were confessing Christ and what he had done for them. And we need to do the same thing. Over in Acts 8, turn with me to Acts 8. It's the story of the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip. Starting with verse 26, okay, the Lord says to Philip, the angel says to Philip, arise and go to from Jerusalem to Gaza. And so what the Lord told him to do, he did. He rose and went. And behold, there was an Ethiopian eunuch. And he was a high-level official in Ethiopia. And here he was in his chariot, kind of meandering along, and the Spirit told him, go, run to the chariot. He did. He got up on board the chariot. Verse 35, Philip opened his mouth. He's going to say something now, isn't he? Okay. And he preached Jesus to him. And then the Ethiopian eunuch says, what hinders me from being baptized? And this is what he said. If you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. What are we talking about? We're talking about confessing faith in Christ. He said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And I believe he went back to Ethiopia after he was baptized and probably made that known. He was a Christian. He was a new person in Christ. Turn with me back to Romans chapter 10 and verse 8 to 13. Romans 10, 8 to 13. It says, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There's more than just believing. There's also, once if faith, belief is genuine, it will in some way through your life be expressed through your lifestyle and your mouth. And so we need to confess Christ. We should probably do that every time we have a baptism. The person being baptized, you know, ask a few questions. Let them have an opportunity to confess Christ, because that's what it's all about. Which leads us to the next part, which is baptism. Turn with me to Colossians 2. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. Colossians is that special book written for the church of Laodicea in the last days. And if we take Colossians chapter 2 and verses 12 and 13, this is what it says. If I'm going to read Colossians 2, I better turn to Colossians 2, not Ephesians 2. There we go. Colossians 2, 12 and 13. He says, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. So as Jesus came forth from the tomb, you see, on that special first day of the week, way back then, so he says, I'm going to give you baptism. So you will, in a small way, experience the same thing that I experience. Your life, you die, and you come forth to newness of life. And in baptism, we take our sinful life, we go through the water of baptism, take a big breath, it's like we died, not really, but we died, and then we came forth to newness of life. And that's what he's saying here. And then, in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, if you were then raised with Christ, once you come up out of the baptismal pool, and once you were raised with Christ, now your life from that point on is different. And God has declared it so. The sovereign Lord has declared it so. If you then be raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. When Jesus was raised from the dead, he went back home to his Father, and he is our intercessor there. And he is sitting at the right hand of God. And he says, after we come forth from the baptismal pool, he says, set your mind on things above and not on things on earth. Why? He says, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You are covered with his robe of righteousness. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. So you're no longer your own. You were bought with a price. Now you are Christ's property. Christ's saved property. Christ's renewed property. So when Christ, who is our life, appears, then we will also appear with him in glory. So when Jesus comes back, we're going back with him. And we're going to be there with him throughout the endless ages of eternity. Baptism is important. The reason why is because what it represents. And from that point on, according to what it says here, we take the name of Christ. In Acts 11:26, it says, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. From that point in time, you are a Christian. You are a Christian. And as a Christian, you represent Christ. And as a Christian, Christ is your Savior. And as a Christian, having Christ as your Savior, you believe that you will have eternal life and be ready when Christ comes again. In order to make the equation complete, there's one more part. And that is growing up into Christ. The first part was justification. And what is justification? Justification was our title to heaven. When you're justified, you got the title. If you got the title, you got the ownership of your car, your house, whatever you have a title to. And now, growing up into Christ, this is your sanctification. This is your worthiness for heaven, your fitness for heaven. Now, this doesn't mean that you're fit in and of yourself. You're fit, and you will be made fit. You're fit because you're covered with Christ. Christ's blood covers you. You're fit also because now you receive the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit working in you changes that dirty, filthy piece of garbage that your life was before and turns it into a beautiful golden monument for Christ. And this is absolutely important and it's essential. It's sanctification through faith in Jesus Christ. And in 2 Peter 3:18, Peter says it this way. It says, grow in grace and in a knowledge of our Savior, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, as you grow in grace, that means you become more and more like Jesus every day. To him be the glory. You never take the credit for yourself. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. And God will bring you through that process of sanctification so that you will be sanctified. We must stand firm for Jesus. And in closing, I'd just like to read Revelation 3:21. It says, to him who overcomes, and this is for the church of Laodicea, God's very, very last church. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, that I, as I also have overcome and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And the churches, he's not talking about a bunch of buildings. He's talking about us. We're the church. So he says to us, if we overcome through Christ, through the Spirit, through growing in grace, becoming more and more like Jesus, by beholding him, we become changed. It says, we will then, we'll be like Enoch. We will become so much like Jesus, we will desire Jesus' things. And Jesus will say to us, you know, it's time for me to take him home. And he will come and take us home. Enoch was translated without seeing death. And you know what? Jesus might come before we die. We might be translated without seeing death, like Enoch. Enoch is also a type of the last generation. We could make that another study. So may the Lord bless us this morning. How many would like to say with me this morning, I want to accept Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, and I want to be saved? Praise the Lord. You know, if you want to accept, if you haven't accepted Jesus Christ before, and you want to accept him this morning, I want you to just take it as an opportunity to speak to me after the service. No one has to feel embarrassed or anything else, but we want to be ready when Jesus comes, and we don't want to take any chances. And it's only through Christ. May the Lord bless us this morning.